Everyone have an outline? Couple? That's all right. And I had planned for 3 Sundays. And as I was going through this one, I was like, man, is there a lot of stuff in this section? But we're still going to go through it, but I'm just letting you know that there is a lot in here. I tried to make a PowerPoint to help with that a little, but there ended up being a lot in this section. There's a lot of interesting things that Jude discusses and a lot of things that do need to be explained. So we covered some of this in the last lesson. We're still in section 3 here. That'd be Roman numeral 3 on that outline. We covered the judgment of the believers in the Exodus, the judgment of the fallen angels, and the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're still in that section where Jude is going through and just describing these false brethren that are showing themselves in their churches and that Jude heard about in some way. There are 2 main things that we could learn from this section. As we covered earlier, the main theme of Jude is to contend for the faith. So one thing we could learn as we go along here is that Jude is contending for the faith. He's contending with these people in his church. In the same way, we should not submit ourselves to them. We should not follow along blindly to unsound teaching and different things like that in our church. Another idea we can learn from this section is the one that I'm going to focus on today, is that there is another way to contend for the faith, and that would be to be the opposite of the individual that is described here in Jude. So let's start with reading verses 8 through 10. Jude 8 through 10. Yet in the same way, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." The description in verse 8 is that they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. And since he starts this verse with the phrase, "in the same way," he is pointing back to what he just wrote. Last week we talked about the unbelievers in the Exodus, the fallen angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. So to paraphrase this verse, we could paraphrase this verse in this way. In the same way, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh, just as those in Sodom and Gomorrah, reject authority, like the Israelites that we discussed, Israelites coming out of the land of Egypt who rejected both Moses and God's authority, and revile angelic majesties, linking that back to the angels as well, who did not keep their proper abode. So what is their heart attitude here? The description is that they are dreaming, they have false expectations of what brings satisfaction, they contend with authority, and believe that will fix things somehow. Oh, it's small for me. It's kind of big. It's all right on this side, though. The first characteristic is that they are contentious. Well, contentiousness, and the outcome of these things is judgment. The next verse in verse 9 has to deal with Michael the archangel and the devil having a dispute about the body of Moses. And maybe when you heard this, you thought, I don't really remember reading this in the Bible anywhere, and you would be correct. We don't really see this in the Old Testament anywhere. But we see it here, and that's not to say that it's not accurate, but it's just something that isn't discussed anywhere in Scripture. And this verse being difficult to understand still has a message. Michael didn't dare pronounce a railing judgment against the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke you," in this dispute. In this dispute with Michael and the devil, Michael didn't pronounce judgment on his own authority, but with the authority of God. And the lesson here would be that no one is a law to themselves. We don't argue with those that are stronger than us based on our authority, but on the authority of God, who is stronger than them all. This was an example of the proper response And then Jude goes back to the false brethren who do the complete opposite. So going on to verse 10, now these men revile things that they do not understand. If Michael the archangel didn't have the authority to rebuke the devil on his own authority, why do these false brethren think that they have the authority to revile things that they don't even understand on their own authority? It shows the irony of it, and it goes on. Not only that, but they are being destroyed for the things that they do not know. The description of the false brethren in this verse is that they argue for things they don't understand and ignore plain truths that they do understand. A characteristic would be that they are self-confident. Self-confidence. Wise in their own eyes, yet to others, they understand that they are fools. Verse 11 through 13 is a section. It's a declaration of woe. And in verse 11, we have three Bible stories that represent the character of these false brethren. And they really represent the character of these false brethren very well. If you read throughout this whole section here, there's not much about Cain, Balaam, and Korah that isn't also described elsewhere in these verses. So verse 11 says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." The first story being the story of Cain. Cain certainly fought against something that he did not understand, relating that to the last verse. He fought against something he did not understand. He didn't understand, or he refused to understand, why Abel's sacrifice was accepted and his was not. Even though it was made clear to Cain what was required, seeing that Abel offered up the correct sacrifice. After all, why else would Abel offer up the firstling of his from among the flock? So Cain's way was the way of pride and rebellion. Pride and rebellion. This resulted in judgment from God to be a vagrant and wanderer throughout the earth. The story of Balaam. Balak was the king of Moab at that time, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel, for they had become very powerful. And Balak, the king of Moab, sent messengers to Balaam, who was a prophet of God, and asked for Balaam to curse the Israelites. Now Balaam discussed this proposition with God and was told no. And in fact, if we read the story, Balaam already knew the answer to that question, which was, no, you're not going to curse the Israelites. But he brought it up with God. He was told no. The messengers go back and report to Balak and say, Balaam was unable to come and curse the Israelites for us. So Balak sent back more and more distinguished messengers than the first, who come to Balaam and ask again, will you come and curse the Israelites for us? And Balaam says again, I better consult God on this one. He asks, and God permits Balaam to go, but he can only speak what he tells him to speak. And on the way there, God's purpose again is made very clear to Balaam. Balaam on the way there was met with the angel of the Lord with the sword in his hand, standing in the way. And he's going along, and he doesn't notice, but Balaam's donkey notices him first. You can see kind of how blind he is to this stuff. When Balaam reaches the angels of the Lord, he asks him, should I turn back? And again, he knew what the we could see what the answer should be, but he was so blinded to these truths that God, he was so blinded to spiritual matters at all, that he asks these questions, even though he knows the answer to these questions, and he asks them anyways. The Lord permitted him to go on, and eventually, we see Balaam ends up blessing the nation of Israel instead of cursing them, but that was far from the will of God for Balaam to even be there in the first place. The will of God in this case was made evident in the beginning. It would have been better if he had not gone down that road at all. Cursing the nation of Israel should have never been under the discussion. Balaam was ready to sin in order to gain reward. Balaam was compromising with those whom he knew were his enemies instead of obeying the direct will of God. And you might say even that Balaam was in disguise, disguised as a prophet of God, but willing to help others destroy the nation of Israel if it pleased him and offered him riches. So the attitude of Balaam was compromise and greed. This resulted in judgment from God, which we don't see until later. He was killed by the sword in Numbers 31:8. The next person Jude gives us is Korah. He gives Korah as another example of who these false teachers are. We see this account in Numbers 16. The sons of Korah stood in rebellion before Moses and Aaron and contended with them. Not only were they contending with Moses and Aaron, but it says also that they spurned with the Lord, since Moses and Aaron was his chosen leaders. The Lord said to the congregation about the sons of Korah, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin." The command was to keep your distance from the sons of Korah. Don't get involved in their sin. Korah's characteristic is rebellion, and once again, you might say greed. Korah wanted to be in the spotlight. He wanted to do what Moses and Aaron were doing. He was envious. He saw that these men stood above him. He was envious of their position and willing to do anything to gratify that desire. God's punishment to them was a clear example of what he thought about the matter as he had the earth open up and swallow them. So we see rebellion, greed, and the outcome swallowed by the earth. The next group of verses in 12 through 13 are interesting because they're filled with visual illustrations, and these illustrations come from nature as well. Verses 12 through 13 contain visual illustrations about the false brethren in the church. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you, without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. So we see these visual illustrations in these verses, and Jude once again is using them to describe these false brethren in the church. The first visual illustration is that there are hidden reefs. The hidden reef can tear open the bottom of a ship, and by the time it's noticed, it's too late. And likewise, a false teacher can do serious damage to a local church, and it's important that they are realized before it's too late. The love feast was a meal that the early church observed along with the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. You could study that on your own if you want to look into that a little more. I just didn't feel that I had the time to dive into some early church documents and find that somewhere. So the false teachers were at this potluck combined with the Lord's Supper. The false teachers were caring for themselves. In other words, they weren't there to fellowship together and edify one another. They might have been there to gratify their own appetites. And later in the verse, it says that they care for themselves. So the hidden reef stood for something that causes great destruction, and those who caused great destruction were with the fellowship, and they were motivated by their own appetite. The characteristic is greed, and like the hidden reef, the outcome is destruction. The next visual illustration that Jude gives is a cloud without water, carried along by the winds. What good is a cloud if it brings no water? And often here, we don't want every cloud to bring water because we end up getting tons of water in the spring. But this illustration is someone showing someone who promises refreshment, growth, something that is good, but offers nothing. There's no substance to what he is saying, but he is pushed around by the wind. And this isn't the only place that we see something like this in Scripture. In Ephesians 4:14, we see that as we obtain to the knowledge of the Son of God through Scripture, we are no longer children, but are matured. And it says, no longer tossed here and there by waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So the false brethren here lacked their footing. They didn't have something solid to stand on, and as a result, they are pushed around as a cloud in the wind. This person doesn't have grounding in Scripture and is susceptible to any teaching that comes his way. As many false teachers are, that person aims to gratify people, and being an individual so easily influenced, you might see that this false teacher might cling on to something that is more appealing to the people that are listening and being willing to change in order to gratify others. He will gladly accept any doctrine that would please most people. The false teachers were people pleasers, and as a result, they were easily moved. The next visual illustration that Jude gives is that they are autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. These false teachers had no fruit, no true fruit anyways. We all produce a kind of fruit. Whether it's rotten or whether it's good is depending on the type of individual, whether they're standing with Christ. There has been much discussion also on what this phrase doubly dead or twice dead means. I believe it to be quite simple. Uprooted directly following the phrase, doubly dead seems to discuss what it means further. Not only dead like a standing tree with no leaves and with no fruit, but being completely uprooted, and that emphasizes a second time that it was a very dead tree. The point is, it had no fruit. The only fruit of this tree may provide is rotten fruit. The false teachers had no sign of life in them. They produced no fruit that would result in eternal reward. They did nothing of positive eternal consequence. The characteristic is that they are dead, and the outcome of that characteristic is having rotten fruit. Wild waves of the sea. The next illustration is that these men are wild waves of the sea. The wild waves of the sea represent constant struggling, the very opposite of peace. There is no rest found in the wild waves of the sea, and this is the chaos that is sown by the false teachers, and the outcome of this struggle of chaos, shame. They cast up their own shame like foam. So the wild waves of the sea, their characteristic is chaos, and the outcome is shame. Finally, the last visual illustration that Jude gives is that these false brethren are wandering stars. And this could refer either to comets in the night sky or to planets. If it refers to comets. Okay. Jude is saying that these false brethren are heading into the darkness, and since they're going in that direction, that is also their destination. Like comets, they're headed to darkness, and that is their destination. If he's referring to other bodies in the sky, some other bodies in the sky that might be wandering stars, would be planets who wander off course from the other stars. And if he's referring to this, he's saying that these false brethren are going astray, and as the stars in the night sky, if you follow one that is going astray, you also will go astray. It'd be like someone following a star in the night. They're being led astray along with them. But the point is that these men are wandering stars. These false teachers had a lack of direction, and that way led to darkness. Now we come to another very interesting, as well as confusing, section in Jude, which is Enoch's prophecy in 14 through 16. What makes this very interesting is, like the passage we saw earlier with the Moses, with Michael the archangel disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, is we don't find this in another section of Scripture. So it's hard to come to a grasp exactly of what it means or where it came from. Here again, we have a prophecy made by Enoch that we have no record of in the Old Testament. Let me read it. It's Jude 14 through 15. It was said about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with his many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." We can see that Enoch was the seventh generation from Adam. This is confirmed by Scripture as we look at the descendants of Adam in Genesis 5. You could actually count through the descendants, and you'll see that Enoch is the fifth generation from Adam. And that's also interesting because as we go to the Old Testament and look at some of those different accounts in Genesis 5, some of those different genealogies, every record, every person was included in that genealogy. Seventh generation. The seventh generation from Adam was Enoch, and that included, there were no generations skipped in that record in Genesis 5. So there are several things that need to be discussed here, neither of which I will be able to discuss in full at this time, and neither of which I fully understand either. But the first is, where did Jude get this reference from? And the second is, what is this referring to? The first, where did Jude get this reference from, or where is it recorded? First, let's recognize that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for many things. As it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, and training in righteousness. And if it is given by inspiration of God, it is as truthful as its author. God worked through men in such a way that what we have today is a perfect and accurate record of what he wanted recorded. Also, in 2 Peter 1:21, we see that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So a flawless document has been given to us. And that being said, when we look at this passage in Jude, we know that what is recorded here is accurate and it's truthful. So back to that first question once again, how did Jude obtain this knowledge of this prophecy? Some say that this was a mix of quotations from the apocryphal book of Enoch, which is very possible. If Jude quoted from the apocryphal book, he was affirming only the truth of that prophecy and not endorsing the book in its entirety. And why do I say this? And this isn't like other quotations in Scripture where it says words such as, "it is written," or "Scripture says this." Even though Jude might have quoted from an apocryphal book, Jude never quoted it as Scripture, and apocryphal books do contain some accurate history in them. So if Jude quoted from the apocryphal book of Enoch, he was not endorsing the book in its entirety, just acknowledging the truth of that prophecy. Others say that this quotation was a direct revelation from God, which is also possible. It's possible that Jude learned this in his time growing up, being taught in the synagogue, walking with Jesus, things like that. It's possible that he learned it through oral tradition. But as I said, we know that this record is truth. We know it's true, even though the source of it we might not go to ourselves. Now, the second question that must be discussed is, what is this referring to? We see similar passages of Scripture that don't refer to Enoch's prophecy, as I said earlier, but do refer to the same event. In Matthew 24, 30 through 31, we could turn there for this one. Matthew 24, 30 through 31. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So the similarity to this passage would be God coming with thousands of his holy ones. It mentions the angels here. It mentions the elect, which would be the church, coming with the thousands of his holy ones. Another scripture, Matthew 25, 30 through 32. Matthew 25, 31 to 32. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So the similarity, once again, the Son of Man comes in all his glory, with all the angels with him, thousands of his holy ones, to execute judgment on the earth. This judgment will take place after the 7 years of tribulation and at the start of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. If you want to get more into it, this would be a great study to study on your own. You could study some things such as, why is this judgment taking place at this time? Or you could study even the judgments that are going to come, and it would be a good study for you to get into. But there is coming a day, as described in verse 14 and 15 of Jude, where Christ himself will come to earth and execute judgment on all those who, because of their rejection of Christ, those who produce nothing but ungodliness. Verse 15, we see the outcome of the rejection of Christ. And as you read it, just take a look at how many times ungodliness is mentioned there. To execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Ungodliness is their characteristics, and once again we see the outcome is judgment. And that's why this is mentioned here. Ungodliness is the false brethren's characteristics, and the outcome of such things is judgment. Let's look back at this list we have here now. Verses 8 through 16 are just filled with characteristics of the false brethren, false teachers or apostates. These are their characteristics, and they could almost all of them, as we went through here, can be summed up with pride and with greed. The main characteristics of the false teacher stemmed from pride and greed, and we don't want to display the same characteristics as someone who is an apostate, a false brother. And the reason we don't want to display such a thing is because we could see the outcome of such things. Pride and greed cause a great deal of damage to the local church, to a body of believers. And it's so easy to slip into especially those sins, pride and greed. and become accepting of them. I think of a prideful person, and I could see people gathering around them because it's interesting. They're standing out in the crowd, and they do have a way to gather people up to them. So do we think that we could do things our own way and get away with it? Are we like Cain, even though we know the will of God, we think it to be okay if we do something a little different? We think that we could do something our own way? How often do we pray to ask God what he would have to have us to do? Are we like Balaam, where we're so motivated by our own sinful desires that we don't even stop to think whether or not this is something that God would have us to do? Pride and greed. Are we like Korah? Even though God set things up to be a certain way, we are discontent with where we are, where we stand in this system, and we are fighting to be somewhere that God never intended for us to be. Pride and greed is not a fruit of the Spirit, but is a deed of the flesh. It is not who God intended for us as believers to be. It will cause damage and destruction when it is not dealt with. The opposite of pride and greed, something that God would have us to do, following after the will of God, would be to display love toward one another. Agape love, sacrificing ourselves for the sake of others, giving up our needs and desires, and making time and space for others. Being more concerned about someone else's needs than ours. This is what it means to be the opposite of those who are described here in Jude. Not motivated by greed, by pride and greed, but motivated by love and service toward God and others. So take a look inside of our hearts, my heart, at our actions. Take a look at what we struggle to achieve. Take a look at the people who are around us and the conversations we have with them. Do we sacrifice ourselves for the sake of others? Are we uplifting to others? Do we care about others? Do we make time for others? These are the things that we need to think about in order to be on the opposite side of the spectrum, not aligning ourselves with the false brethren, the unbelievers, but aligning ourselves with Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us in this aspect, that you would see some of these things that we struggle with, especially in the area of pride and greed. And let's be honest with ourselves and see how we handle our relationships with others, see how we go about following your will. I pray that you would convict us of this. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the book of Jude. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.